but none as important that we've been reading about already this morning from Mark chapter 14 and 15. The first century trial of Jesus of Nazareth, at which he was condemned to death by crucifixion. The fate of the whole world depended on the outcome of that trial. And how we respond to it, it will determine how we make out at our own trial. The trial on that future day when we and the whole world will find ourselves in the dock, standing before our Creator and our Judge. You'll see on your outline this morning that we're actually going to look at three trials. We've got Jesus on trial, we've got Peter on trial, and finally the world on trial. So first of all, Jesus on trial. It's a Thursday evening, so it's the night before Jesus was put to death. He's just been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and now he's brought by the Jewish leaders for this hastily convened trial in chapter 14. Verses 53 to 65. And then after that, he's delivered over to the Gentiles, just as Jesus had foretold himself. And he's sent to the Roman procurator, Pontius Pilate, for more questioning. And that is in chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. But one of the really unusual features of this trial is that no one was accusing him of what he had done. They were rather accusing him of who he said he was. So his identity is the key issue. Don't miss it. I mean, Socrates, he was condemned not because he was claiming to be a moral philosopher. Galileo was condemned not because he claimed to be a scientist, you know, a mathematician slash astronomer. O.J. Simpson, he was not on trial because he claimed to be a sports hero, a football running back, and he claimed the moniker The Juice. But Jesus was condemned for who he claimed to be. And the gospel writer, Mark, in this case, he is elevating that. He's making a big deal of that. It's on display. So check out the identity question of the high priest in chapter 14, verse 61. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And Pilate's interrogation is similar. Chapter 15, verse 2. Are you the King of the Jews? It's odd, isn't it? I mean, normally at a trial, the charge is some kind of crime that's committed, something that someone has done wrong. But in these trials, the charge was about who Jesus was, who he claimed to be on his own accord. And the proceedings are recorded in some detail because the identity of Jesus is just so crucial to Mark, the author, and to us today. And here at his trials, it comes into sharpest focus. For those who do already follow Jesus as their Lord and Savior, hearing this testimony from Jesus, it should really bolster and strengthen our faith. And for any of us here today who are not yet his followers, then it should really challenge us to take a closer look, to take a careful consideration of who this Jesus is and what he had to say about himself. First, we see that Jesus on trial is the Christ. The Old Testament foretold that one day God would come to rescue his people, and he would do so with an ultimate king. And this king would be the Anointed One, the Messiah, or from the Greek, Christ. So here in chapter 14, verse 61, when the high priest asked Jesus directly, are you the Christ? In verse 62, there's no more messianic secret now. Jesus answered, I am. There's no hesitation, there's no ambiguity. Not simply what others said about him now. This was his own testimony. I am the King, the Anointed One. I am the Christ. That's what he was saying. The one foretold by the prophets. Then in chapter 15, verse 2, when Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, getting Pilate to think for himself, "You have said so." So Jesus is in no doubt that he is the Christ, the promised King. And it's really good, isn't it, to hear that from his own lips? Because he doesn't look much like a king at this point in time, does he? Think about him there. He's standing on trial. He's being accused. He's then beaten. I was reading a story about a guy in northern Scotland whose son had gone out for a hike, and his son brought all his friends with him. They were working on partial achievement for the Duke of Edinburgh Award. So they're out there in the fields, traipsing across, and they notice that there's this beaten-up old Land Rover just kind of trundling along down the track right through the field, and it slows up and stops. Inside, there's an old lady, and she's wearing a headscarf, and as they approach, she said, "How are you doing today?" And she asks them about them, "Are you enjoying yourself, and where are you from," and all that. And then she's ready now to move on. But one of the little boys has a presence of mind to ask her, "Well, where are you from?" And she says, "Well, I live in Balmoral Castle." Oh, it was the queen, the late queen. Who knew? But she didn't look like a queen, did she? She just looked like some old lady who was driving across the countryside through the field. And so here, at the very trials of Jesus, he doesn't look like the promised king. But that it's him becomes very clear when we realize that the king would also become the suffering servant. The prophet Isaiah, 700 years beforehand, introduced this mystery guest, used kind of a technical phrase to describe the guest. He's entitled the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 42 and 49, 50 and 52, and Isaiah 53 in particular, right? The famous Isaiah 53. And one day he would come and he would suffer and he would die for God's people. So we can call to mind the most famous suffering servant prophecy, Isaiah 53. It begins to be fulfilled right today in our passage. It was predicted that the suffering servant would be despised and rejected of men, and a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He would be mistreated. He would be beaten. He would be disgraced, and he would be spat upon. 700 years beforehand. And now we're reading here in Mark 14, 65, then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him. They struck him with their fists and they said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and they beat him. And at the end of our passage, chapter 15, verse 15, Pilate had him flogged publicly. So suffering, but Jesus was also sinless. Isaiah 53 predicted that the coming servant would be innocent. And Isaiah uses the language of righteous and no deceit found in his mouth and no violence. And here in Mark's account of his trial, the innocence of Jesus is a big deal. Look at chapter 14, verse 55. It says they were seeking evidence against Jesus. They want to indict him on a capital crime to put him to death. But they did not find any. And verses 56 to 59, several witnesses, they testify, but they do so falsely. Their evidence was contradictory and misleading. And then his political trial before the governor, the procurator, Pilate. Pilate wants Jesus released because he knows that Jesus is innocent. So in 15:14, Pilate asks, "Why? What crime has he committed?" And Pilate can see in 15, verse 10, that these religious leaders are acting out of self-interest. the scripture says. This was a kangaroo court. Why is Mark turning up the volume on Jesus' innocence here? It's because the suffering servant has to be sinless if he is to die in our place. This is the spotless, unblemished Lamb of God, the Lamb of glory, who died substitutionarily for sinners who take him by faith, who believe in him, turning from their sins and embracing him. Suffering, sinless, and thirdly, silent. Isaiah predicted that the coming suffering servant would be silent, and he would not try to defend himself. Isaiah foretold, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And so right here in chapter 14, 61, we read, "But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer." And Pilate, he's just stunned by this behavior. So in chapter 15, verses 3 to 5, the chief priests accused him of many things. And so again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Maybe you've seen one of those movies before where the CIA are really trying to get to the bottom of a crime scene. They're checking out all the evidence that they've got. They've got this picture of somebody who evidently was involved in the crime, but how are they ever going to find this person of interest? How are they going to find a needle in a haystack? They don't know who he is. How are they going to identify him? What are they going to do? Well, it is standard procedure. They're going to run it through the CIA and the FBI databases to see if they can find a match. So here we have, if you like, a picture of Jesus on trial. And when we run it through the biblical databases, we find a perfect match with the suffering servant from the prophet Isaiah. And that should strengthen our faith that he is the servant sent by God to suffer and die for us. Praise the Lord. So the Jesus on trial, he is the Christ. He's the suffering, sinless, silent servant. And third, he's the Son of God. The Old Testament foretold that someday God himself would come and he would rescue his people. And here in 14 verse 61, the high priest who was named Joseph Caiaphas, he asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" The Blessed One, a phrase meaning God. Are you the Son of God? Are you the Son of the Blessed One? And in verse 62, Jesus equally answered point blank. He said, "I am." Jesus testifies that he's the Son of God. And the reaction of the high priest shows us that he understood very clearly what Jesus was claiming here. There was no doubt. So verse 63, the high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Sometimes people say, don't they, that Jesus, you know, didn't actually ever claim to be God. But he clearly did at his trial here. The religious leaders, they were no doubt that he did. In fact, it was for precisely this reason that they condemned him to death, because he was blaspheming. Just as in John chapter 10, verse 33, where the Jews say to Jesus, "We are not stoning you for any good work, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Now that clear testimony by Jesus about himself, it really narrows the options, doesn't it? It means that he cannot be just a good teacher. The box that so many people want to put Jesus in. You know, he is just a good moral teacher. And that's supposed to be saying something flattering. It means here that he cannot be just a good teacher. He is someone who claims to be the Son of God, the Blessed One. And so the stakes are raised high, and the option is taken right off the table. He is no mere good man. If your claim to be the Son of God is true, then you are Lord and you are God. If the claim is not true, either you know it's true, you know it's not true, in which case you are a liar, or you do not know that it is not true, in which case you are deluded. And so you're left with the trilemma of C.S. Lewis, that either Jesus was Lord God, or he was liar, or he was lunatic. Back in C.S. Lewis's day, it was not at all fashionable to suggest a fourth alternative, which you might call legend. But that is fashionable today. There are people who say that Jesus the Christ was not a historical figure, just some kind of legend or fairy tale. But the evidence inside the Bible and outside the Bible is massively sufficient to prove the case. And as a matter of fact, the most professional academic New Testament scholar today on our planet who has popularized his skepticism about Jesus and claims that he is not divine, Bart Ehrman, he says very unequivocally that for certain this Jesus the Christ, he definitely was a historical individual. He claims the historicity of Jesus. It's beyond repute. But what he can't be is merely a good teacher. He's either more than that, he is Lord God, or he's much less than that. He's liar or lunatic. So throughout his trials, the big issue here is Jesus' identity, and the picture that comes into sharp focus here is that Jesus is the Christ, he's the suffering servant, and he is the Son of God. Someone was showing me lately this YouTube channel called Crappy Designs. And so you've got just one after the other of these man-made design fails. And some of them are kind of humorous, but there was one of this three-lane downtown roadway in an urban center, and then within 8 meters, it is reduced to one lane. And you can just imagine the comments underneath it. You know, the first one is something like, what kind of an asinine engineer would design that kind of a road, you know? But such is the Old Testament. There are three lanes. You got the Christ lane, you got the suffering servant lane, you got the Son of God lane. And here at the trials of Jesus, what we are seeing is that all three of these approaching lanes, they're merging into the one person who is Jesus. And that's no crappy design. That is a divine design. But Jesus, he's not the only one on trial here. The sandwich in between these two trials of Jesus is the trial of Peter. It's not an actual trial, but in a sense he's on trial, isn't he? I mean, he's called to the witness box, but he fails. What a contrast with Jesus. Jesus stands firm like a rock, but Peter, he caves in. Jesus is composed, but Peter cracks. Jesus boldly affirms the truth before the high priest. Peter, he denies the truth before a servant girl. But before we rush to judge Peter, would we have behaved any differently? Would we have? I see some heads shaking. No. The failure is recorded, not so that we can laugh at Peter, not so that we can look down on him, but so that we can learn from him. Jesus' first trial, it was at the house or the villa of the high priest who presided over the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. And then check out chapter 14, verse 54. It says, Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and he warmed himself at the fire. What do you make of that? Maybe to his credit, I mean, you could suppose that he does follow Jesus to some extent, perhaps unlike the other disciples. But the physical distance between Peter and Jesus, it may suggest spiritual distance as well. That instead of standing with Jesus, he was now following him at a distance. Jesus calls us to costly discipleship. He doesn't call us to follow him at a distance and kind of observe him from afar. Doesn't call us to just warm ourselves by the fire and spectate. He calls us to stand with Jesus. Ever watched the team cycling at the Summer Olympics? You got four cyclists, they're in a team, and one guy is the leader, and then they circulate. He'll drop back, and the other guy will drop up, then he'll drop back, and a third guy up, and back, and forth up. There's always a leader, but I've noticed that when you're in that kind of a race, you're always sitting right on the wheel of the person in front of you. There's no gap whatsoever. And that's the kind of discipleship that Jesus calls us to. Sitting on his wheel. No gap. So if you're aware this morning that you have been following Jesus from a distance, maybe that's you. You know that there has been some aloofness between you and Jesus. You're spectating from afar. You know, you're kind of warming yourself by the fire. It would be good to close that gap. It would be good to get right on Jesus' wheel. Turn from your wicked way and follow him. Hard on his heels. Stand with Jesus. If we don't, we might find ourselves ending up where Peter did, which is denial. In verses 66 to 72, we've got a record there of the sorry story of Peter's denial. Verse 66 says, while Peter was below in the courtyard, remember now, Jesus, his trial took place upstairs in the room above. Peter was so close to Jesus in a sense, vertically, and yet he was so far. One of the servant girls of the high priest came by. Verse 67, when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene guy, Jesus, she said. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about. And he went out into the entryway. A change in place is no substitute for a change in heart. So she challenges them a second time in verses 69 to 70. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow is one of them. Again, he denied it. Then he's challenged a third time, now by bystanders in verse 71. He began to call down curses and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Three denials. He couldn't even man up and stand with Jesus. Couldn't even call Jesus by name. Simon, whom Jesus had renamed Peter, which means rock, he is now crumbling. Surely it's no coincidence that in the Garden of Gethsemane, three times Jesus found Peter, and Peter was sleeping instead of praying. Peter didn't watch and pray the way that he was supposed to. He fell asleep spiritually and physically, and he soon found himself denying Jesus. And isn't there a suggestion here that if we deny Jesus in our words or our behavior patterns, it doesn't just happen randomly out of the blue. It follows from failing to watch and pray. It follows from becoming spiritually sleepy. If we neglect the simple things like praying and talking to God, and spending time in His Word and meeting together for fellowship. If we neglect these means of grace, we will become spiritually sleepy. And that is a slippery slope that can lead to outright denial. And that denial, it left Peter in dismay, basically devastated. Look at verse 72. Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. And then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. Luke actually says he wept bitterly. Peter is heartbroken. Before, he was just so jacked up and so self-confident. I've got your back, man, he said in verse 29. I'll die with you before anything happens, before anyone leaves you. Verse 31, but now he realizes what a coward he is and how he let Jesus down. And he's not the only one, is he? If we are true followers of Jesus, we can relate to Peter here, can't we? If the chief apostle, and that's what he was at this time, if the chief apostle can fall like that, any of us can do. And the point is, surely we have. All of us have. We've all had times when we've failed to speak up for Jesus and maybe even outright denied that we knew him. Maybe you have done that before. And we've surely had times when we've denied Jesus with our behavior. And it can leave us feeling like such failures, filled with so much self-disappointment, feel broken and useless. And although we may be dismayed as Peter was, we must not despair. Jesus knew that Peter was going to do this. Jesus knew exactly what would happen. He had predicted it, right? But Jesus still loved him. Although Mark doesn't mention this in his gospel here, Luke 22:61 tells us that when Peter voiced his third denial, Jesus turned and looked straight at him. Fascinating. Jesus looked at Peter at that moment. What kind of look was that, right? Sinclair Ferguson, he says, that look was to be his salvation, for he saw in those eyes no condemnation, only compassion. That was a turning point in his life. And after repentance, he became a great apostle. Jesus went on to die for him. Jesus, after his resurrection, restored him. And in the early church, Peter went on to be the apostle to the Jews. And of course, he wrote two New Testament letters. And he becomes the main source for this Gospel of Mark that we're looking at this morning. So maybe this morning you are yourself feeling very low. That's where you find yourself at this juncture in your life and in your living. And it's because of your failure before God. And you can feel it. It's resonating with you right now. It's what the Bible calls sin. But like water, God's grace, it flows down, down, down to meet you right there, just as it did Peter. And in the waters of God's grace, we find forgiveness, we find restoration, we find replenishment, and we are renewed with strength to live for him and to turn and to trust him again. It's important, though, that we keep on turning and that we do trust him, because this passage here alludes to a final trial, a trial at which we will all appear one day. And so we turn thirdly now to the world on trial. Look again at how Jesus replies to the high priest in verse 62. So when he's asked if he's the Messiah, the Son of God, he says, I am, Next thing he says, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven, referring to himself as the Son of Man. Another technical phrase. What a staggering, blow-your-mind thing to say here for Jesus just before he's about to be killed and crucified and buried. That he, the Son of Man, will return someday and there will be a great reversal. What then will happen when Jesus returns again? He doesn't elaborate here, but using this title, Son of Man, it gives us the big clue, because the Son of Man is an Old Testament figure appearing famously in the prophecy of Daniel in chapter 7, in which the Almighty God, the Ancient of Days, gives him, this Son of Man, sovereign authority to rule over the entire world. And the setting, when he does that, is a heavenly courtroom. Daniel 7 verse 10 says, the court was seated and the books were opened. When the Son of Man comes, there will be final judgment. And Jesus himself will be the judge. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 3:17. But that refers to his first coming. That means that the invitation for salvation is open right now. Today is the day of salvation. Trust the Lord now, because you won't be able to on the second coming of Christ. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, Jesus said this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. How the tables are going to turn on that day. Here in Mark 14, Jesus stands on trial before these worldly leaders, but on that last day, they and the whole world will stand on trial before him. In Revelation 20:11-15 describes what that scene's going to be like. The dead will be raised for judgment, judged by what they've done. You will be there. I will be there. We'll be there with everyone else. Death is not the end. Judgment is coming. Are you ready for it? Each of us are going to face Jesus as judge. So how's that going to go? How's it going to go for me? How will that go for you? It sounds like very bad news for everybody here in this passage, because everybody here is guilty when you think about it, aren't they? The Jewish leaders, they envy Jesus, they reject him, they spurn him, and they crucify him. Peter, he denies him. Pilate, he's going to please the crowd, even though Jesus is an innocent man. He's delivered over. Barabbas, he's a murderer and insurrectionist. All are guilty. But are we any different? Are we any different? Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. At the final judgment, we too will be judged by what we've done and how we've lived, and we will be found guilty. What hope is there? There's only one hope, and it's hinted at in the story of Barabbas right here, Mark 15, verses 6 to 15. So in chapter 15, verse 6 here, we read, now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. This was an act of clemency. And so Pilate, knowing that Jesus is innocent, you know, he's trying to circumvent things, and he offers to release him. But the crowd, they're stirred up by the chief priests. Instead, they want Barabbas, who verse 7 says is a committed murderer in the insurrection. And in the end, Pilate gives in. Verse 15, wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed over to be crucified. So you got this convicted, guilty murderer who deserves death, and he's set free. And in his place, the innocent Son of God is condemned to death. Substitution. Did Barabbas stay around, do you think? Ever wondered about it? Wonder if he actually didn't just, you know, take off, but just hung around because he was deemed to be free legally. Wonder if he stayed around to watch Jesus get flogged publicly and then crucified. Surely he'd be thinking, if he did, that could have been me, man. I deserve that, not him. I'm only free because he suffered in my place. And that is a picture of what Jesus came to offer you. He came to offer you himself. He came to offer an exchange, a swap, him for you. If you place your trust in him, then there's a change of places, the righteous for the unrighteous. We, like Barabbas, we deserve to die. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus died for us, and he died in our place, and he took the judgment that we deserve. And so Barabbas-like, we can walk free. As the hymn says, this the power of the cross, Son of God, slain for us. What a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. Or as 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Are you reconciled? What will be your plea? What will be your defense on that judgment day? One time we took a trip to Cuba. When I was there, I picked up this little book called Guantanamo Diary by Mahamadou Salahi, who was a prisoner for 14 years at the Guantanamo detention camp. I was intrigued by Guantanamo Bay because it's that little piece that the United States owns there on the island. But for Mahamadou Salahi, one day he was in discussion with one of the guards, and he said this, I do believe that Christ was one of the greatest prophets and a great moral teacher. But I don't believe that he died for my sins. It doesn't make sense to me. I should save my own tail by doing the right things. The problem is that we don't do the right things and we cannot save ourselves. Our only hope is Jesus. And so we're going to be singing about that right after I pray. And following our song, brothers and sisters, we will participate in the Lord's Supper. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, what a plan it was on your part, this crucifixion day. Lord, as your forgiven people, we will remember your suffering, sinless, silent servant, the Son of God, our sacrifice, our justification, and the returning King, our mighty Savior. And Lord, if there's any of us here today, and we're close, but we're far, we're near, but we're distant, Lord, lead us to man up. Lead us to woman up. To speak up and to stand up for Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who laid down his life for us. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.